time before we read the Word of God. Father in heaven, thank you for your Word. And thank you for your Son, who is the embodiment of this Word, Jesus. All the words are about him and for him and to him. And Lord, these words in Scripture are the voice of our Good Shepherd who died for us. And Lord, I pray that as these words are proclaimed, that we would hear them as your sheep, that we would respond as your sheep who trust you because you died for us. And we pray that you would do this in your Spirit's power, in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so if you got your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to turn to Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3. We are in the middle of a series that we're calling A Household Built on the Rock. And this is talking about how the church is the household of God, and what Jesus has done for us is not only forgiven us, he's not only pardoned our sin, he's not only taken our punishment for being enemies of God, he's done something even better than that. He's actually brought us into the family of God. No longer enemies, but now we are children of God. No longer enemies, but we are now children of God, beloved, enjoying Christ's seat at the table. And now we're going to read from Ephesians. We're going to read a good chunk of it, and I hope you've got your Bibles, but if you don't, we have it, I think, on the screen here. We're going to start at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, and we're going to go all the way to 4 verse 16. What I'd love you to see is this. What we get to see is this incredible, huge scope of what God has done. It's almost, you can look from it from, like, looking at it from the moon, you see this huge scope, but then what happens is it gets into greater and greater clarity and into, very personally, into our everyday lives, where we can experience what Christ has done. It's kind of like, at first, like drinking out of a fire hose, this incredible amount of glory that what Christ has done, these gifts that he's done. You think, this is amazing, there's so much, and how in the world could I ever experience something so huge, so massive? And then he goes down, 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 very deeply into our own lives and our own experience, that we would experience this gift of being God's family. So if you got your Bibles, we're going to begin at Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 14. So read along with me. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, with all those who trust in Jesus, with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, to the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of God. I hope you can see the beauty of what God intended for the church to be. Why did he make one church of all times and all places? And why does he continue to plant new churches and to sustain old churches? And the purpose, he says here, and we can read this in the first bit, the purpose is that we, together with all the saints, comprehend the depth, breadth, length, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Here's why he has created the church. So that we together would be able to know and experience and understand and grasp the love of God that is for us in Christ. He makes, in a sense, this what is unknowable because it is so vast, so incredible, this love of God. He makes it more knowable to search what is unsearchable. And so for all who turn from sin and to trust in Jesus, his death has killed hostility between us and God. And this is why Jesus came to die. God united Jesus, his son, to everyone who would ever trust in him. And he took on our sin and our guilt and the just damnation for it on the cross. He took it on himself as if it were his own because we're united to him now. We're part of his body. And no longer are we enemies of God who are participating in the coup against him under his wrath. We are now his dear children enjoying a relationship with God that only Jesus deserves. And so this created the church, the one family of God. There's only one Savior, and all who are united to him are his one body, his one church, the one household of God. And the church was created by this. We are all united to the church. And this is everybody from all times and places, people we've never met and will never meet. We have never met and we never will meet until glory. He's brought us together into a family. For the purpose of knowing him. God doesn't believe in solo Christians. Now, we say that one needs a personal relationship with Jesus, and that's true if what we mean by that is that you don't get saved because your family trusts in Jesus. But we ought never to say that we have a private or solo relationship with Jesus. We see this in verse 18, which says, in 3 verse 18, that says, that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, meaning all the believers. All who've been saved. The gift of the gospel is not just to be children of God, but to be in the household of God, which helps us know the love of God. Now, what we can see here is, as you've been able to comprehend this, understand this, as we've been working through this passage, what we have is this great scope of the whole big church of all times and places. It says, in all generations, forever and ever. All families of the earth, it says. All places and all times. And you might ask, how do you know a family that is numberless? How can you be known by a group of people that you just can't really see? A family that's made of every people, every tribe, every language. A family where there are countless people who died before you were born, and if the Lord waits to return, countless people who will be born after you die. People who live on different parts of the world and you just never see them, who really are your brothers and sisters in Christ. How do you know a family that is numberless? And so he begins to describe here, if you go into verse 11, we can see this pattern here. He begins to describe this pattern of the great, huge church that is almost unknowable to the church that is knowable in our experience of that dear church. See, in verse 11, he talks first, the first two people he mentions, he's talking about the structure here. The first two people, he says, the apostles and prophets. What does he mean by that? Well, we just go to the previous chapter. What he means by that is the writers of the Word of God. And so he says, there's this Word of God that binds the entire church of all times and places together. The Word of Christ. And then he goes down to evangelists, which would be people who plant new churches. Missionaries. People like Rick and Sue and Simona. People who go down and preach the gospel to people who've not ever heard it. And then he says, shepherd teachers or pastor teachers. And this is now the talking about representing the individual churches to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Everybody's involved. He describes this, that we have one church, made of all times and places of people who trust in him. And this has historically been called, the theological term is, the invisible church. It's amazing. It's massive. It's mind-boggling. And it will be revealed when Christ returns. But you can't really know the invisible church. You can love it, and you can love people who you've just maybe even heard of. We hear about this family in Pakistan who are in Thailand right now, but from Pakistan. And they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. But they've also got brothers and sisters there who know them, who love them, who need to forgive them and who they need to forgive, who regularly meet together with them to turn each other's eyes to Christ. And so this is called the visible church. And so God has made the visible church, which is local churches like ours and like NASA Street Church, which is a great church, not quite as good as ours, but it's really a great church. But this is how God has made this beautiful gift of the gospel knowable. He's made this numberless family embraceable in local churches. Now, this is all throughout the New Testament, but what I think is the most beautiful explanation of this is actually we're reading the book of Ephesians, which is a letter to the Ephesian church. But in the book of Acts, which is sort of a historical account of how the church got started and what God did, there's this amazing, amazing, amazing scene. And it's in Acts chapter 20. And the Apostle Paul, who is one of the apostles that God used to write Scripture, and he has been run out of Ephesus for preaching the gospel. And then he comes back, he returns not quite to Ephesus, but he's on the shore, and the Ephesian elders, the leaders of the Ephesian church, come to meet him, and he's weeping with them. He's weeping with them, and he's encouraging them, giving them instruction. And he talks about how they are to, he says this, "Pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained for his own blood." So Paul would agree that there is one flock of Jesus. But he would also say that the Ephesian church is a flock in itself, where there's believers that are not in that flock, and there's believers that are in that flock, in that church. And those who are in that flock have a special responsibility to one another. They are to care about and even support other churches, but they have a unique responsibility to their own church. They have a responsibility to those in their own church family in a unique way to make the kingdom of God and the family of God known to these people. So the question is, what then makes a church? Okay, so we have the universal church, this invisible church, and then we have these local churches. What makes a church a church? See, what's the difference? So there's different ways of enjoying belonging to Christ, right? I love reading Scripture and praying with my wife and our four kiddos. Is that a church? What about meeting for a Bible study with a group of people? Maybe you've got at work, you've got a few people who are Christians, and you meet together and you encourage one of them. Is that a church? Actually, those are great things, but that is not a church. Those aren't churches. See, those things aren't churches. Those are wonderful things. See, a church is a group of believers who together take on all the responsibilities of what it means to be a local church. A church takes responsibility, first of all, if you're taking notes, takes responsibility the Word of God is faithfully and regularly preached. A church takes responsibility to make sure that the Word of God is faithfully and regularly preached. So, for instance, at an event, at a concert, if the Word of God is preached, that's fantastic, but that's not a church because they're not saying we will always and regularly make sure that the Word of God is preached and we take responsibility that it will be preached according to Scripture. Second thing that a church takes responsibility for that's different maybe than just a group of Christians is the responsibility for the Lord's Supper and baptism, that they would be regularly celebrated. We had another young man give his heart to the Lord this week in our church, and we're looking forward to baptizing this guy. This is something that a church family takes responsibility for, and also for the Lord's Supper, that we'd regularly celebrate communion together. See, a church also takes responsibility, agrees to take responsibility, to watch out and care for the souls of those who belong to that church. There are other believers in other churches, and we're glad that they're watching out for each other. But we, in a local church, we say we agree to take responsibility for the souls of those who belong to the church. This would even be called discipline, not punishment. This idea that we take very seriously the eternal lives of the people in our church. These three things have historically come out as to see, this is what separates what a church is and what a wonderful group of Christians are. It's not a group that meets and forms for only a short time, like a concert or a Christian conference, which are good things. But a church is a group of people who say, we together. This group is a group of believers that I will commit to, that these things will continually happen. Not an event, but a family. The other thing that would make a local church is the gifts of the Spirit, or to be complete. See, why is it important to belong to a group that is a church instead of just spending time with other Christians? Well, there's one body of Christ, we know that, but to fully know him, that he's made each church a complete body. We can read in verse 7, it says this, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." And what does this mean here? And we see also in other books of the Bible, in 1 Corinthians 12, one of the promises that God makes to local churches that he doesn't make to my family of six is he says that if you are a church, I promise that I will equip your church with every gift that you need. He compares it to a body with eyes and ears and elbows and knees and chins and all these things, these different body parts that would be needed, although I'm not sure why a chin is needed. But he compares it to that in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12, and he says this, that I make this promise, that I will give gifts to each one of you that the church needs, and I will give each church all the gifts that it needs, but I'll make sure that none of you has all the gifts so that you need each other, that you would hold each other dear. Now, this is a promise he makes to local churches, to individual churches, to say, we take responsibility to be a church. And he gives all these gifts, the gifts that are needed, the gifts that are needed, as we read, to fully know the love of God as his children. We also read that these are also the gifts that we need to know, that the church would not be shaken, that individuals would not be rocked when there's a new idea, a lie about Jesus. He says, in the church, I will give you those gifts. The gifts that each person is holding so that we would not be rocked and taken away from the word of God. God has promised to make the church, each church, complete if we would submit to the word of God. See, Christ's death has created one big countless family of adopted sinners. And he gathers us into many families and makes them complete by his Spirit so that we can know his love fully and also to be held until he returns. That was the first point. And the second point is this. Christ's family's solidarity is magnified by its diversity. You can see this on your outline and on the bulletin. Christ's family's solidarity is magnified by its diversity. See, he's highlighting the unity we have in Christ by insisting that churches be places where diversity is pursued. It's a wonderful thing that my own family, my family of six, is not a church. Why? We're all the same family. We all come from the same place. And so there's this uniformity that is not good for a church family. Because you would look in at us, if we were a church, say, what do they have in common? What binds them together? Oh, they have the same parents. This is a beautiful thing where he insists on diversity in family background and ethnicity. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 2, didn't we? That he brings different families, different races together for the purpose of being one family. So that what they have in common is not their ancestry, but what they have in common is Christ, their new birth. We saw that in Ephesians 2. It also, a church insists on diversity in age. We see this in Titus 2. It insists on diversity in social standing, rich and poor. We saw that in James 2. It also insists on diversity in interests because we set aside our desires in order to be one with one another. We saw that in Philippians chapter 2. It also, the church is to have the diversity in gender. both male and female, valued for who they are. And that is 1 Timothy 2, where we see that among other places. See, here's the thing, is our culture teaches us to hate those kind of differences about one another. Our culture teaches us to hate the differences about one another and causes us to say we want to separate from one another because of that, whether that be race or even financial status or even age or preferences or even stage in life, whether you're single or married. Our culture drives us to separate based on those things. But God insists that that not be the case for his family in a local church. See, all of those things that we would have diversity on magnify the thing that we have unity on. And it is the unity is to be in the Word of God, which makes Christ known. There's so many areas in which God intends for the diversity to draw attention to our unity. Now, what is it that we are to have unity on? Of course, that's the Word of God. He mentions, again, apostles and prophets in chapter 4, verse 11, the apostles and prophets. That's sort of the starting point. What is that? That's the Word of God. I want us to go back, if you've got your Bibles, to chapter 2, because he's going to mention these people again. He's going to mention these people again. Chapter 2, verse 19. Read that with me. Talking about the building of the family of God, the household of God, because of what Christ's death has done, his resurrection. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Here it is again. He's not saying that these men built the church. What he's saying is that the word that he spoke through them, which is his scripture, the word of God, is the foundation for the church, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. See, our unity must be on the word of God. It must be what the word of God teaches about who Christ is and what he did to save us and how we are to respond. He insists on this. God insists on diversity in other areas, and he insists on unity in this area. See, there's many things that God's word doesn't give instruction about. And there can be incredible diversity about those things. But for the things that God commands, we must be unified about those things. Now, even in God's commands, there can be diversity in how we obey those commands. Not diversity in whether we obey those commands, but diversity in how we obey those commands. For instance, the Word of God tells us that we are to sing together when we meet, to praise God, to encourage each other, and to worship God. It doesn't tell us exactly what style. It doesn't tell us what kinds of songs, but it tells us that we ought to do this. And so there's the command, but how we obey the command is going to be different. There's going to be diversity, but not whether or not we do obey that command. Now, unfortunately, we live in a day where the word unity is often used as a reason for allowing diversity in teaching. Ironically, unity right now actually means, often in the church, it means diversity. But that's a ploy of false teachers. The Bible says that. Who don't accept parts of God's word as true. We're to hold unswervingly to the word of God because that's our foundation. It tells us who Christ is. By it, Christ speaks and shapes us. All of it sheds more light on how much we needed him and how great it is to be saved by him. And so his word, delivered by the apostles and prophets, is the foundation of the household of God, Christ Jesus himself being a cornerstone. And here's the thing. If we remove ourselves from God's word, this says that we've become a different household, a household other than the household of God. But the gift of Christ is to be in the household of God. So our diversity actually highlights our unity. Now, the third point is this, that we delight in the dearness of Christ's hold of us by holding our church dearly. We delight in the dearness of Christ's hold of us by holding our church dearly. See, Christ has bought us into the household of God by his blood, that we may delight in the dearness of Christ's love for us And we do this by holding the church dearly. It's practically impossible to hold the invisible church dearly. Individuals, yes. But the whole body of the invisible church, it's just impossible to hold them dearly. Those whom you've never met, whom you've met but can't possibly commit to meeting together. A loose number of people who are not gathered together. See, I can't commit to being there for all believers, but I can commit to being there for some believers. I can't consistently serve all believers, but I can consistently serve some believers. I can't also forgive consistently and put up with all believers. It's meaningless unless there's a group of people I'm committed to being with, even when they offend me. See, if we don't have a biblical view of commitment to a local church, what happens is that when we're offended, we can say, I'm just going to go worship with a bunch of other people next week and a bunch of other people next week. And we never have that gift of shaping our soul by forgiving people and being with them even after they have offended us. See, God has designed the church to be one church in many churches so that we can say to a church, you can expect me. You can expect to see me every week unless there's something important that comes up. It's not something that you can say of all churches, but you can say that to your church. You can be disappointed when I'm gone. You can miss me. I give you permission to miss me. It's not simply that some believers will see me every week, but these believers will see me every week. What help is it to you if all Christians made a commitment to meet with any Christians, but no one made a commitment to meet with you? See, holding a church family dear involves a commitment to being generous with your church family. We see that the command and the design for God's household reflects his love for us. And so it shouldn't expect us that this love for our church family should include a commitment to generosity. So first of all, we see this with generosity too, with your time, with your treasure, and with your talents. We'll start with time. To be generous with your time means a commitment to gather weekly and throughout the week as well. See, we see this in the New Testament, this beautiful pattern that the whole church, a local church, they'd gather all together once a week. They'd gather all together, whether I know you well or not. I'm still going to gather together. You're my church. Every week they'd gather for worship, this public gathering. But then throughout the week, each day, they'd meet in each other's homes with some of the members of the church, all of the members weekly and some of the members throughout the week. And this is this commitment to being generous with your time. Where there's things that you might otherwise do that you might enjoy, but you say, no, I need to spend time with my church family. I want to do this to them. I want them to be able to count on me because they need it and I need it. This is this beautiful way that we love each other, that we can count on each other for being and knowing what it means to be in the family of God. Now, some may think it's useless to sing together every week with people that you aren't really close with. But you know what? It's a gift that you are giving to one another. Saying, even though we aren't close, you can still count on me. I love you. And I value being with you. I still want to sing with you. And you know what? I'm open to a closer relationship as a brother or sister if you need it. So this is this commitment to being generous with our time. It's also a commitment if we're going to treasure the family of God as a response to how Christ has treasured us. If we're going to treasure the family of God, it means being generous with our treasure. Now, this is obviously a topic that's off limits in our culture because money is our idol. But so is our time, isn't it? So what this means is you see the church's needs, the church family's needs as your own needs, and that you generously provide for your church family's needs. And this includes the ministry of the gospel. That you see the serving of the Word of God in your church family as important, at least as important, as the serving of food in a family. And that you're willing to give of your resources to make sure that your church family is served faithfully with the Word of God. We read this in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. You just write that down. You can check the reference later. It says that this includes providing for the needs of pastors who preach the gospel. You see that this is my family, and these are my family's needs. The word of God is my family's need. The Bible instructs us to give regularly and sacrificially and generously to the church's ministry needs. It also includes not just your local church family, but what we see in Scripture. Actually, we can see this in the ministry of Paul. He would travel to different local churches as he was a church planter, an apostle. And actually what he did is he would actually encourage these local churches to support a church. For instance, actually there's a church in Jerusalem who was in great financial need, and he would go to these other local churches and say, please be generous and support your church family who is on the other side of the Roman world and give to them. So holding dear to a church family, treating them as dear, includes being generous with our treasure. But it also includes, lastly, being generous with our talents. And that means that we recognize that each of us have been given abilities by God, spiritual gifts, for the purpose of serving the church and serving with the church. First of all, serving the church means seeing the people in your church families. People say, I want to serve them. I want to make their needs my own. I want to care for them. I want to visit them. I want to share meals with them. I want to share my home with them. I want to share my resources with them. So that's serving the church, but also serving with your church. And this includes seeing the church, your local church's mission, that the kingdom of God be grown within your community. You see that as your mission as well. And so you partner with them in a way that God has gifted you to partner. And that could be from serving coffee, to teaching a Sunday school class, to being on road crew. It could be any of those things, but that you treasure your church family by being generous with your talent. Lastly, I want to end with the book of Hebrews. If you've got your Bible, you can turn there. It won't be on the screen. I want to read about what the book of Hebrews, God in the book of Hebrews says about the dearness of the family of God. Why this is such a treasure and why we should treat it as a treasure. It has everything to do with him returning. And the draw of our sinful selves and the world to pull us away from the love of God, to pull our eyes off the treasure of being in the family of God. But he's given us the church family, local churches, in order to help us, to hold us. He says this in Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to start at verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. He said, this is a reality. But exhort one another every day, so long as it may be called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, that means we're part of his body, part of the household of God, if indeed we hold our original confidence, that means trusting in the gospel, firm to the end. So what he's saying here, and you notice this is the everyday stuff, not the weekly stuff, but the everyday stuff, that one of the ways that God will hold you to the end is by you treasuring the brothers and sisters in Christ, that you would treasure your relationship, that you would treasure the idea of sharing the gospel and treating each other as brothers and sisters. I want to go to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope, that means the gospel, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So here he's talking about the gathering of the household of God, this weekly gathering. He's saying, you need this. You need this in order to not forget about the dearness of my love, the dearness of this gift that I have purchased with my blood to be in the household of God. Not only do you need this, but your church family needs this of you. Now, much of God's design for the household of God cuts against the grain with who we'd naturally desire to be, how we'd naturally desire to live. See, to commit to a local church family is a wonderful gift that kills performance-based relationships with Christians. We talk about unconditional love and conditional love. We talk about performance-based relationships and grace-based relationships. See, a performance-based relationship with other believers is, I will be with you so long as you make it worth my while. I will be with you so long as you don't offend me. I will be with you so long as. But a grace-based relationship is, says, I'm yours and you're mine. See, we're not saved by being part of a church, but belonging to the church, the household of God, is a treasure that Christ purchased for believers with the blood of Jesus. And he wants us to know the dearness of his love for us and to demonstrate that kind of love he's shown to us. This kind of love for us that he has shown is generous, it is self-denying, it is committed, and it is faithful, and it is persistent. It is persistent. And one of the gifts that you receive that you would forego if you don't have this kind of a commitment to your local church family is sticking with people who can warn you. Sticking with people who can warn you and say, I'm worried about you. Because if you don't have a commitment to a group, a church, a local church in that way, you can just leave when they warn you. And just find another group and find another group and find another group. And the gift that God gives of warning, and this has been true in my life with people in my church family who I'm committed to, is that I stick with them long enough for their warnings from God's word to turn my eyes back to Christ. And this is the gift that God would give to us. See, what love the Father has lavished on us, that we would be called his children, welcomed into the dearest place on earth, the household of God. And he has brought us together to testify of God's dear hold of us by holding each other dear. Let's pray. Father, I praise you for your work in this church to create a people who are unified by the gospel, who you have given to each other, that we would know your love and not forget it, that we would be unified on your gospel and not on the things that we'd rather be unified on. We'd rather have everybody be like us and not challenge us. But Lord, we're grateful that you've unified us on the gospel. And I pray, Lord, that you'd work in each of us this commitment in holding the church dear, and that we'd honor you with how we do this. And I pray that it wouldn't be for nothing, that you would use us as a church to invite others into the family of God. And Lord, that you'd use us to help each other hold on to our faith in Christ. And we praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Be my song, Jesus. Be